You can turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24. This morning I had a brainstorm that kind of shifts the focus of this sermon. So I hope that this makes sense as I go along, because I did a bunch of changing things around right before church this morning on the sermon. But one reflection of that is that I think a better title for the application of Leviticus 24, at least this first part, is to call it a room in God's house rather than tend the lamps or something. I was reading about the security situation at the White House. President Trump, since coming into office, has had record numbers of death threats, and he doesn't want just any old person walking into the White House. He needs to be careful about who he lets into his house. And he and other presidents before him have established elaborate systems of security to keep people out of the White House. The White House is surrounded by an iron fence. When unwanted visitors scaling the fence became routine, they added steel spikes to it. They have concrete barriers set up in strategic locations, blocking the iron gates from a straight line attack. Can't ram a car through anymore. Every window in the White House is made of ballistic glass. The airspace over the White House is restricted with rooftop radar and lasers enforcing it as a no-fly zone. And every visitor to the White House has to undergo a background check, pass through a magnetometer. Even so, there have been some breaches in the security. There was Carlos Allen, Michelle Salahi, and Tarek Salahi, who sneaked into a state dinner in 2009. Omar Gonzalez jumped the fence and strolled through the North Portico doors in 2014. This January, the YouTube personality Jake Paul claims that he was able to illegally gain access to a White House bathroom during a social media event. You don't want just anybody gaining access. But what if you're the president's son or daughter or grandson? What if you belonged in the White House? It's a totally different story then. If you had a room in the White House, you would be welcome to be there. You would be entitled to the privileges of it. You'd also be entitled to responsibilities that came with it. I imagine you'd have limousine privileges. Hey, I need a going on a date tonight. Could I have a limousine and chauffeur? Sure. Got, raid the fridge privileges. If you're a member of the household, you can raid the fridge. Anybody else raiding the fridge would be considered a robber. I remember struggling a little bit with that. Some of you may remember several years ago when Pete and Caitlin Matthews were members of our congregation. One of the times that Pete came over to my house, he walked in the front door and he walked directly into the kitchen, opened the fridge, and started pulling food out. I said, "What have you got to eat?" And I was shocked at that, because you don't do that if guests don't normally do that. You have to be very familiar before you have a raid the fridge privilege. But he felt that close to us that he could do that. He wanted to be treated as part of our household, and in a way, as a brother in Christ, he is and was. with those privileges would come responsibilities too. If the president said, here, take this out to the mailbox, you do it. Or here, take the trash out, you do it. If you're a member of the household, there are certain things you got to do to help keep up the household. You do it because you're part of the household. This morning, our topic in Leviticus 24 is about a relationship with God that consists that is pictured by a room in His house, having a place to live in His house. The first nine verses. Oh, there's some special service guys. There we go. The first nine verses of Leviticus 24 describe the use of three pieces of furniture that were in the holy room of the tabernacle of Jehovah Yahweh. There was a table. They call the table the presence or showbread. And there's a lampstand, ordinary fixtures that you would have in any house. Table, lamp. This is in the house of God, though. There's also an incense altar in that room. That was the third piece of furniture, and that's all that was in that room, those three pieces of furniture. I believe that all three of these pieces of furniture offered a kind of memorial of the relationship or covenant between God and the Israelite people. And furthermore, I believe they symbolize realities in our relationship with God as His church here and now. The nine verses are broken into two sections, which are very much parallel in form. Verses 1 through 4 describe the lampstand and tending that. Verses 5 through 9 describe the service of the showbread on the table. So I want to look at these two in particular. First, then, is Hamanorah HaTahura, the lampstand of purity or of pure gold. Some translations supply the word gold there. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they get clarified pressed olive oil to you for the lamp in order to offer up light continuously. Aaron must arrange it continuously before the face of the Lord from evening until morning outside of the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. It is a lasting statute for y'all's generations. He must arrange the lamps upon the lampstand of purity continuously before the face of the Lord. The word gold is not in this passage, but it does appear in other places in the Old Testament, and in other places it's referred to even by the even shorter term of simply the lampstand. The word pure is a different word in Hebrew from the word purified or clear that is used to describe the oil and the frankincense in this passage. this is pure, more like, you know, we think of in terms of pure gold. The Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah. You've probably seen images of the seven candelabra lampstand as an image, especially as a kind of a symbol of Jewish faith. In Exodus 25, 31 and following, we see the instructions for making it. It was certainly made of gold. You shall have, God gave these instructions. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, flowers shall be of one piece. The six branches shall come out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side. Three branches of the lampstand out of the other side, and three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. Three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand, on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two, Third, to according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and branches shall be of one piece, and all of it one piece of hammered pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they may give light to the front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And that's what they did. So here's this special lampstand that has been placed in the tabernacle. What's distinctive about it? What does this passage in Leviticus bring out? One thing it brings out is that the whole nation participated in this ceremonial statute by delivering lamp oil to Aaron and his high priest successors. It had to be pressed or cold drawn from olives that were beaten with a mortar and a pestle and clarified, expect through a filter of some kind. Matthew Henry says it was double strained. And the lampstand didn't use candles, like actually what I have in the picture is not accurate. It actually used seven oil lamps that were mounted on top of the stand. So each lamp would have a little reservoir in it that you could pour oil into, and a wick that goes down into the oil and sticks up out of the end, out of the spout, and that wick is what is lit, and the wick draws the oil up and burns the oil as light. The medieval rabbinic scholar Rashi wrote that filling the reservoirs with half of a cup of oil would be enough for it to burn all night long. According to the literal meaning of the end of verse 2, what these lamps were supposed to do was to make light go up before the Lord. The Hebrew verb there is Allah, to go up, not the word for burn. And the object is singular. It's a light. It's not plural lamps. It's supposed to be offering light up to the Lord. So what does this signify? This is the more important question. What does this signify? Some Bible scholars have interpreted the light as representing God and the Holy Spirit. For instance, John Calvin wrote in his Harmony of the Pentateuch, "The candlestick, shining with its seven lights, reminded the people that, in their worship of God, they should look attentively to the light of heavenly doctrine. Divine illumination and the grace of the Holy Spirit were the truth of this symbol. The direction of the Spirit should then shine from heaven in a perpetual flow to his people." Now, certainly light is used as a representation of God in the Bible. But I see some problems with this interpretation because it's going the other way. Not God to the people, but people to God. The oil is coming from the people. And the light is lit by the priest. And it's shown into the presence of the Lord from the people. Furthermore, God needs no help making light, and the kinds of lights he created, like the sun and the Shekinah glory cloud, were much brighter than any oil lamp. So I believe this lamplight actually represented the people of Israel as they reflected the light and life of God in their dim and derivative human way. I believe this is paralleled by the other things also in that room. The bread that was offered as a memorial to God, and the incense offered up on the altar in the same room, which represented the prayers of the people of God. We see in Acts 10:4 that same language of a memorial offering of incense representing people praying to God in the New Testament, Acts 10:4. Classic commentators Kyle and Dalich wrote in their commentary, "In the oil of the lamps of the seven-branch candlestick, which burned before Jehovah, the nation of Israel manifested itself as a congregation which caused its light to shine in the darkness of this world. And in the showbread, it offered the fruits of its labor in the field of the kingdom of God as a spiritual sacrifice to Jehovah. The offering of oil, therefore, for the preparation of the candlestick and that of fine flour for making the loaves to be placed before Jehovah formed part of the service in which Israel sanctified its life and labor to the Lord its God, not only at the appointed festal periods, but every day. And this is the interpretation that I think is the better interpretation of what's going on here. It's a memorial. It's placing part of the people, something from the people of God, into a room in the house of God, representing God's people before the presence of God. I'm reminded of several years ago, I was on a mission trip that had me away from my home for several weeks. And my wife wanted to help me remember her while I was gone. So she took a teddy bear and sprayed some of her perfume on it, put it in a Ziploc bag, and stuck it into my suitcase when I wasn't looking. So I remember discovering this teddy bear in the bag in my suitcase as I unpacked it at my destination. And as soon as I opened the bag, I could smell her perfume. And it immediately made me think of her. And I realized she was behind this memorial. She had obviously given this to me. I remember feeling a little sheepish pulling this fragrant stuffed animal out of my bag in front of my roommate, wondering what he would think. But when I missed my wife on that trip, I would pull that teddy bear out, and the smell of her perfume would remind me of our relationship, even when we couldn't see each other. And I see that as a picture of what's going on here. Us providing a reminder of ourselves before the presence of God. The priest was to arrange or tend or order or burn, depending on what translation you're looking at, the lamps from evening until morning. So this light would keep on shining. The verb in Hebrew is orek, which is also the root for what was to be done with the bread later on, to order it into a patterned arrangement or row or pile. Numbers 8 indicates that at least part of the arranging that had to be done with the lampstand was to arrange these oil lamps so that they would throw their light to the front of the stand. And Exodus 30, verses 7 and following, explains further that Aaron would tend it twice a day. The same times that he offered up incense on the altar in the same room. Aaron shall burn sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps, and he shall burn incense on it then, and then when Aaron tends the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense before the Lord. So it only took two visits during the day to tend if he was doing it well and did everything just right. It only took two visits a day, so he didn't have to be up all night. The point was for the lamps to keep burning, never to go out, not even at night. Why is that? One reason, I think, is that God does not sleep. Therefore, the light must never go out. It was a reminder to God's people that God is always aware of what's going on with his people, even when we're asleep. God doesn't blip in and out of his attention to us like we do with other people. His attention is unceasing, and there's never a moment when he's not thinking of you. That is a privilege of being in the house of God, of being one of his children. Now, from another perspective, let's see, where are we here? There. I think there's a slide I was looking for. From another perspective, not only does our light shine before God to remind him and us that we're always his people. Our light also shines before men. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father, our Father in heaven." The menorah gave light in the temple. Remember, you too are a priest in the New Testament. Part of your calling is to offer your life energies to God, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice to God. And part of your calling is to shine the light of God to others, even if it's a weak light. The Apostle Paul referred to this second calling of shining our light to other people in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. And he compared shining light with spreading the truth about Jesus to other people. He said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the Lord God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ." He shines knowledge of himself. He reveals himself to us, and we shine that light to others, sharing our knowledge of him with other people. This lamp tending at the end of this passage says it was to be a lasting or perpetual statute throughout your generations. This was to be done until the Messiah should come, the true light, which would put out all typological lights, and by his gospel spread light in all his churches throughout the world. We see the candelabras in the book of Revelation that Devin read from represented the churches. Jesus has made all Christians into priests in his service, and we see that it was the duty of the Levitical priest to keep the light shining in the tabernacle before the presence of God, and therefore we too can offer our life energies before God, symbolizing we are his people under his constant watch care. We're members of his household. We belong with him. And we're ready to do his will, day or night. And we shine to other people the light of the knowledge which God has given us about the person of Christ by sharing what we know about Jesus with other people. I believe this is the continuing meaning of tending these lampstands. Now let's move on to the second section, and that's the 12 loaves, verses 5 through 9. You must get fine flour and bake it into 12 bread loaves, 2 bags per 1 bread loaf. And you must place them in arrangements of 2, 6 being the arrangement, upon the table of purity before the face of the Lord. Then you must put clarified frankincense on top of each arrangement. And instead of the bread, it will be used for a memorial burnt offering for the Lord. From day of rest to day of rest, or from Sabbath to Sabbath day, he shall arrange it, that is the bread, to be a lasting covenant before the face of the Lord continuously from the children of Israel. It will also be for Aaron and for his children, so that they shall eat it in a holy place, because it is a holy thing among holy things, belonging to him from among the burnt offerings of the Lord. This is a lasting statute. Now, for a little background on these loaves of bread, let me read from Exodus 25, where God gave the instructions for this. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length. About that long. It's about the size of this table right here. And a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. So not quite this tall. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a hand breadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around, and you shall make for it four rings of gold. Put the rings in the four corners at its four legs. The rings will be close to the frame as holders for poles to bear the table when it's carried. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring, and you shall make them all of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So there was bread. There were also other dishes that were made of gold set on this little table. In verse 5, we see these are not small loaves. Each one contained two bags of flour. That's over 10 pounds per loaf of challah. That's enough to feed two people for a whole day. Nowhere else in the Bible are any further instructions given about how to make these loaves for the table of the presence. It seems that they were made of unleavened bread and made with salt and some kind of liquid, and then cooked by the priests every Sabbath day and placed hot on the table while they're still hot. Jewish tradition indicates each loaf may have been 5 feet long, longer than the table itself. So the English Standard Version may have the right description to say that these loaves had to be piled on the table, not just set in rows. They were piled in two stacks. The wording of verse 8, day of the Sabbath to the day of the Sabbath, or day of rest to day of rest, indicates the bread was changed out once a week on the Sabbath day. We see that in 1 Chronicles 9:32, where we see the sons of the Kohathites prepared showbread every Sabbath. 1 Samuel 21:6 indicated that it was hot when they set it on the table. It had been cooked by the priest that day. And it was this bread that the priest gave to David and his men when they were running for their lives and starving. The bread, the number of loaves of the bread seems to be significant. There's 12 of them. Verse 6, they're arranged in two rows or piles of six loaves each. That number seems significant. It's not explained, though. Why even put bread out on a table all week to go stale and then tell the priests to eat it? There's some kind of symbolism going on here. I don't know that I can explain all of it because the Bible doesn't explicitly explain all of it. Verse 8 explains that these 12 special loaves of bread were covenantal in nature. They were associated with a covenant God had made with his people. It also says they came from the people of Israel in verse 8, and then they were placed in the presence of God. So I think the English Standard Version was correct also here to follow the King James here, rendering the preposition from instead of following its parent version, the Revised Standard Version, which rendered it in behalf of, or the NAS renders it for. This bread came from the people, and that preposition from explains a lot of what's going on. The number and source of the bread then indicates that this bread represents the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. And by extension, the disciples of the 12 disciples, which is us. The symbolism of a continual, regular, perpetual presence of this bread representing God's people in front of God indicates a relationship with God, which never changes, never goes away, always on his mind because it's always in his presence. Again, this is the privilege of people who have a room in God's house. Why was it arranged in two piles of six loaves? One commentator I read suggested it was just the size of the table that suggested it. Let's see, how many points have I... Okay. I have to wonder if there might be something symbolic to two groups of representing people in the presence of God. My mind goes to the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, those on the narrow path that leads to eternal life, those on the broad path that lead to destruction. There do seem to be two groups of people often spoken of throughout Scripture in the presence of God, the regenerate and the unregenerate. Those who are posers in the house of God, intruders, and those who really belong there, who are His family. This could be too much allegorization, so I'll just leave that as a suggestion, okay? Next in verse 7 we see, okay, where are we here? Frankincense, white clarified frankincense, laid on top of the bread. The Jews would put it in one of the golden bowls on top of the bread. And then this frankincense will be taken out and burned on the altar of incense across the room. And it seems to be kind of as a substitute. Instead of burning that bread on an altar, the frankincense, which has been associated with that bread, is instead what is burned. Substitute for the bread being burned. Here again, we may have another substitute idea going on here. Just as animals were killed as a substitute for the death of God's people, and Jesus was killed as a substitute for us forgive our sins. Here we may also have a picture of Jesus' substituting himself for us as a sacrifice before God by this element associated with the bread which represents us being the thing which is burned instead of us. Jesus certainly did associate himself with these things, the bread. In the Lord's Supper, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," or "this represents my body." The bread and his body and the body of Christ are clearly one symbolizing the other. Jesus made that explicit. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And of course, Jesus also said, "I am the light of the world." Now, I'd ask you to consider this. Where is Jesus right now? The passage that Devin read from Revelation 1, Jesus is in the presence of God, in the real temple in heaven, which was symbolized by the temple built by the Jews. That's where Jesus is now. He said in Luke 22:69, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Our light and our bread, who is one of us, united to us by a human body, now that earthly temple no longer exists, he stands in the holy presence of God in heaven, our room in heaven, continuing to represent us there, never sleeping, never failing to remind God to show favor to us. That's what Jesus is doing now. Jesus is the fulfillment of that bread and that light in that room in the temple. He is in the real holy place in heaven, and he remains perpetually before the presence of God, representing us, the people of God, as one of us, a human. Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 9. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine services in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first room in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread." That's exactly what we've been talking about here. which is called the holy place or the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of that tabernacle performing their services. This was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Then Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews clearly tells us that Jesus fulfilled these things, and his office is that of the priest who presents before God in order to bring God and his people together. That's what Jesus did and continues to do for us. Hebrews 7:24. Let's see, where are we? I don't know. 7:24, there we go. Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what that incense was about. It's what the light was about. Always making intercession before God. For such a high priest was fitting for us. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens now. This is Jesus, and this is what he does for us. And he said, I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house. That room that the people of Israel had an ownership of, and the room in God's house, Jesus is preparing a place for us, that we also have a room in God's house in heaven. Now, there's some things that I would like to explain here. In the last verses, some of the subjects and objects are not specified except by pronouns. And in English, we don't have gender in our pronouns, and so we just use it for everything. In Hebrew, however, they attach gender to their pronouns, and so you can get some finer shades of meaning with the pronouns. So let me explain here. The it in verse 7, that is the memorial burnt offering, is feminine in Hebrew. And so that's going to refer to the feminine word frankincense, leaven. So in verse, that's the first, there's another it up there somewhere. verse 7, I didn't highlight it, that one is red. Instead of the bread, it, the frankincense, will be used for a memorial burnt offering. Then in verse 8, the it, which Aaron is to arrange in order, is masculine this time, and singular, referring to the masculine singular bread, lechem. Some people think maybe it refers generally to the whole shebang of the lamps and loaves, which could be. Then you get to verse 9. It's a little more confusing because we have three its in that verse. And there are... So one of them describing what it is that belongs to Aaron and his sons. One of them describing what Aaron and his sons must eat, and one of them describing what is so holy. some of the manuscripts of this verse have different genders and numbers referring to the different its here in verse 9. The Septuagint in particular, the translation from Hebrew into Greek about 200 years before Christ, which is a significant document, especially due to its age, much older than the Hebrew texts we have today. But I'm going to ignore it because all the other manuscripts, including the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are also as old as the Septuagint but were written in Hebrew, support the reading of the Hebrew text that we use in most of our English translations. The Latin Vulgate would be probably about the only one that's based on the Septuagint instead. Most of our English Bibles are based on the Hebrew Masoretic text. So the Hebrew text here says that the thing which belongs to Aaron and his sons is feminine and singular, whereas the thing that they are to eat and which is to be so holy is masculine and singular. So I think the first it is referring to something different in verse 9, something feminine, and then the second two its, what they shall eat and what is a holy thing, is masculine. The nearest feminine singular reference is covenant from verse 8, which is a little ways up above it, but I think that works. This covenant is not only for the children of Israel, it's also for Aaron and his sons. The masculine singular, the nearest masculine singular referent previous to this pronoun is up in verse 7, the word bread. Most modern English versions refer it to the next subsequent masculine pronoun, statute. And they'll say something like, this is the prescribed due, or the prescribed portion or share. I prefer the King James, the older versions, which refer it to the bread and say, and the last phrase, then call it the lasting statute or ordinance. This makes it more parallel with the first four verses that also ends with this phrase about a lasting statute. It also makes it more parallel with verse 7, where the same pronoun after a verb refers to bread. I don't think that it does any real damage. It doesn't change any kind of theology, the way this is translated differently. I don't think it changes any theology. It doesn't say anything new that's not already somewhere else in the Bible. So it's not a problem necessarily. But going beyond this, what do we get out of this? I hope that wasn't too terribly technical there. We've got these lamps, we've got this bread. And they both seem to be symbolizing the same kinds of things. Neither of them are set out anymore in an earthly temple. That's been destroyed. But both of them are symbolic of Jesus, the ultimate reality to which the shadows of the law pointed. And Jesus lives for us forever in the heavenly presence of God. This bread and this lamp point to Jesus. And that's where our direction should be focused. Set your minds on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Not on earthly things, is what the apostles, Apostle Paul told us in Colossians. That's where our attention should be, on Jesus in heaven. This bread, nevertheless, is also a picture of God's people being in God's presence and being remembered by him at all time. It's a picture of us being members of his household. We belong in heaven. That's our house. He's preparing a room for us there. And if you belong in the house, that's going to affect how you live. You're going, if you live if you belong in the house, then you're going to be talking to the head of the household. You're going to be asking for things. You're going to be taking those privileges. When the meal is served, you're going to take it. It's yours. Because you're in the house. So I'd encourage you, you who are trusting in Jesus to make you right with God, act like you live in his house. Act like the privileges of being his children are yours, because they are. Take advantage of them. Talk to God. Ask him for things. Use the privileges he's given to you, those spiritual blessings that Benny talked about a couple weeks ago. You are members of the house, so live like it. Raid the fridge. This is also a symbol of God's people offering themselves, the fruit of their labors, the bread, which represents their physical body, the incense, which represents their thoughts and prayers. All of this is being offered before God continuously. He can use it at any time. Just as the drop of a hat, the priest was able to serve the starving man, David, and his comrades when they came through that temple desperate for something to eat. The drop of a hat, God can use my resources for whatever he wants. This is also what is pictured by the offering of the incense and the bread and the light before the Lord. Are you available to God? If you live in his house, are you available to do his chores? That's part of being a member of his household and having a room in his house, is that you're available to serve him and whatever he wants you to do, whenever he asks you to do it. If he wakes you up at 2 a.m. asking you to pray for something, pray for it. If he burdens you to do some act of service for someone else in the church or someone else that you see, do it. This is part of your responsibility as a child of God who is available to do his will. Well, that's what I see as the meaning of the bread and the lights before the Lord in the holy place. It represents us, that we have a room in God's house. We belong with him because of what Jesus has done to bring us into his house. And therefore, I exhort you to live like you are in the house of the Lord. Take the privileges, take the responsibilities, and live as a member of God's household.